3, 4, I think you can hear me now.
I don't know.
Okay.
I'm not kidding.
Okay, guys, we're going to get started here.
And you're on.
And I'm on. Hey, Jerry, we're getting started. It's too late to get coffee. Okay.
Thank you.
They're going to hold it for the weekend. Got service this afternoon and class tonight.
Okay. Ooh, might want to turn me down just a bit. Okay, let's open with prayer and then we will begin. Father God, we have gathered this morning to open your word. Father, your spirit was given to lead us into the truth, to guide us. Father, your word tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, may we take another step in that transformation this morning through the study and the reading of your word. Lord, give us ears to hear, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get going on this week's stuff, are there any questions from last week? Forgot about last
miracles.
Week. Okay.
Miracles, yes.
Any questions on miracles? We really didn't have much time for Q&A after the words, after the fact.
A question, but it's a comment. It was something that I really liked that you said about if we call everything a miracle, then a miracle is not an important.
That is very true.
And I've been thinking about that all week. I don't know why. It's just kind
of all of a sudden, the common is a miracle, and a miracle is common. Good.
There's a lot of the common that if we really think about it is a miracle.
Not according to the strict definition of a miracle, no.
Well, just, I'm talking about
it's wonderful, it's amazing, it's wonderful, it's amazing. How God works.
Nothing, that's a miracle.
That is true.
Anyway,
any other questions or comments from last week? Okay, well, up to this point, we have been looking at the whole arena of Christology, the study of Christ. We've broken that into two basic large sections. The first was the person of Christ, and we looked at that from the Old Testament, the prophecies, his teaching, his life. And this morning we're going to sort of switch gears and begin to look at the arena of the work of Christ and what he accomplished and how he did that, the work of atonement, and all that goes with that, the death of Christ, the cross. But to begin with, I want to begin setting the stage, if you will, and asking ourselves, what is the backdrop? What is the foundation of the work of Christ? In case you didn't know, Jesus was Jewish.
Really?
He was, actually. He was not Dutch or German. He was very Jewish.
Why would he want to be?
That's a good question. And one of the understandings of the threads, if you will, and I would submit to you it is a major thread that runs through through the Old Testament and into the New, is the word covenant. And what does that mean? Jesus at the Last Supper, at the Passover meal where he celebrated with his disciples, after supper it says he took a cup and after giving thanks gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. And so even there, he was re-emphasizing and pouring new meaning, bringing forth the idea of covenant to the disciples. And he said there very specifically, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You will not find that language, the covenant for the forgiveness of sins, in the Old Testament. Jesus is here reinstituting, bringing forth something new. Covenant as a concept formed the foundation. It formed the basis, the backdrop, through which Jesus reinstituted the traditional Passover meal. Covenants, all of them form the lens through which all of the Old Testament and the New Testament must be viewed. If you take out the concept of covenant, you will have huge holes, if you will, in your understanding of the Old Testament, in your understanding of the New Testament, because all of a sudden it'll be some more of a hodgepodge picture. It will not necessarily fit together very well. The covenants are the foundation of the prophetic messages that all of the prophets preached, from Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all of the minor prophets. The backdrop of all of their messages was the issue of covenant, and that God is a covenant-keeping God. And he called his people who had made the covenant to be a covenant-keeping people. Covenants explain why God did what he did, why he didn't do what he could have done, and it deals with the people of God both then and now. Covenants in the Old Testament could be made between people, and you will see that in 1 Samuel 18, where David and Jonathan make a covenant between themselves. And the sign of that covenant is that Jonathan gives David his bow, his sword, his armor. There's a covenant between him and the house of David. In Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban make a covenant between the two of them. And they pile up a heap of stones because, remember, Jacob has left. He's taken his wives and all of his sheep and his belongings, and he's left. And Laban catches up to him and says, well, what are you doing? Why did you do this? And so there's a sense that there's tension in between them, and they create a covenant to go between them so that there is never again enmity between the two families. If I was to define a covenant, I like this definition. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed, legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationships. First of all, covenants can be made between two people, but more often than not, in the Old Testament, covenants are made between God and his people. And it is always God who initiates the covenant. It is never man that says, you know, God, I think you and I should be in covenant together. That doesn't work in the biblical definition. You'll see within that definition that it's divinely imposed. Divinely imposed means one party of the covenant imposes the terms of the covenant. The other party, this is not a negotiation. Man does not sit at the table with God and, well, yeah, but if you give me this, I'll give you that, and, you know, go back. That has no part of a biblical covenant. It's divinely imposed. You'll also see the word in there, it's a legal agreement. And an agreement seems to say that they've agreed upon something. Well, that's the only word the author could find that just gives you the sense that it's actually between two parties. Not so much that they're negotiating on it. The New Testament uses a word which emphasizes that the provisions of the covenant were laid down by one party only. And the more common word would have been a different word for a covenant in the New Testament, but they don't use that. The writers of the New Testament do not use that word because that word has more the sense of a will. More sense of two parties negotiating a contract than a covenant. You'll notice in the definition that it says it's unchangeable. Once covenants are in place, they are unchangeable. Now, that does not mean that covenant can't be superseded or replaced, but the covenant itself stands. You can't change the covenant once it's made. You can get rid of that covenant. You can replace that covenant, but you can't change the terms of that covenant. I want to walk with you through some of the covenants that are in Scripture to kind of give you a sense, and this is not all of them, but some of the major ones, to give you a sense of the foundation of covenant when it came, ultimately will end up back at Jesus. First of all, there's the Adamic covenant, they call it, in Genesis 2. God initiates the covenant, and God says, God commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. God commanded them, you may eat of the tree, of any tree that is in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. So God is here imposing provisions, stipulations, if you will, demands upon man. There's no negotiation taking place. It's simply an imposition. God is commanding it. It's a stipulation of a covenant.
Oh, a stipulation. Okay.
It's a stipulation. We are entering into covenant, and part of that covenant is you need to be fruitful and multiply. Okay. Of course, the man looked at God and said, "No problem." It was all the other parts. So there's not a negotiation. You may eat of all the trees, but this tree you may not eat. There's promises in the sense of life, of blessing and cursing. The blessing promise in Genesis is implicit. It is not stated. And that blessing is this, that in light of the curses for disobedience, he did say that. Here's the curse for this. If on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the curse of this covenant. The blessing is implicit that if you do not do the wrong thing, you will have physical life, spiritual life, you will have unending life, and you will have continued relationship with God. So that's implicit in that Adamic covenant. And you'll notice that the word covenant is not used in Genesis. But the elements that are there are clearly covenantal in scope and in form. It's interesting in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, Hosea does use the word covenant in reference to Adam. That if they sinned as Adam did in breaking the covenant. So there's a correlation drawn in the later prophet, Hosea, between Adam and a covenant. Romans 5 talks about Paul sets Adam as a representative of all people, in that he was the first one to sin. So again, he's using Adam as a representative, which is another element of covenants, which we will see in a moment, that God makes with a person as a representative of all those that follow. So in Adam, we see some of the elements of a covenant. Then we come to the, and you'll notice, well, just a final note, that in Adam, there's no covenant, there's no language that God makes with Adam that has anything to do with anything else, animals specifically, or other all living creatures. It is simply with mankind, which we will see switches when we get to Noah. In Noah's covenant, the Noahic covenant. I've always wondered, how do you pronounce that word? Noahic. Noahic. Yeah. give you three marbles and it comes out just about perfect. But in Genesis 6, God establishes a covenant with Noah. And here he gives instructions for the ark. So again, God is initiating a covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. He initiates, he lays down the terms of the covenant. And you'll notice if you read through Genesis 6 that Noah does and says nothing in response to what God has told him. Later on, he begins to build the ark as an act of obedience, but there's no negotiation. There's simply the divinely imposed directives, if you will, stipulations on Noah. Later in Genesis 8:20, Noah builds an altar. This is after the flood, and he worships. And implicit, it's not stated there, but implicit, whenever they built an altar and worshiped, implicit within that is the concept of eating, of feasting together, of coming together for a meal. And that was often part of a covenant in the old time, ancient times. In Genesis 9:9, when God makes a covenant with him as far as never again will be the flood, Noah here acts as a representative of everyone that follows. And God then gives him a sign. He says in Genesis 9:11, he established his covenant with all flesh. And here he includes all living creatures. So the covenant with Noah actually God established with us and with all living creatures. So God actually has a covenant with your dog and the deer and all living creatures that they will never again be wiped out by universal flood. So they are and us are living underneath that covenant. And then in Genesis 9:12 and following, he gives a sign of that covenant. What's the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. Okay. Are we still living under the demands or the stipulations, the promises of that covenant? Yes, we are. And so you can, I think that's a wonderful thing because, you know, not so much this time of year, but in the summer, when you see a rainbow, every time you see a rainbow, you should give thanks. God, I thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God. And for thousands of years, you have kept your covenant. To all of us, you're faithful and you're true. So that sense of it's an ongoing covenant. There's no negotiations again as far as that covenant. The promises is never again to flood the earth. Noah is a representative of all future peoples. Again, Noah builds an altar and he eats. That's implicit in there. And that is a covenant, if you will, of pure grace. Because Noah's not asked to do anything after the flood. God simply declares, here's my promise to you. I will never again wipe you all out in this manner. Now, 1 Peter says, the day is coming when what?
Fire.
That's not water. God didn't promise he'd never again wipe out all the people. He promised he'd never wipe out all the people by water. So we need to be careful. So God makes that promise to Noah, and that is pure grace from beginning to end, because there's nothing Noah did to keep that covenant in force. There's nothing you and I do to keep that covenant in force. It simply is, if you will. Next, we go on to the Abrahamic covenant. This is a key covenant in the New Testament. The New Testament sees this as one that is continuing to be valid. The coming of Christ is the final outworking of this covenant. We see that in Luke 1:68-73, where the song there, in Romans 4, Galatians 3, that we live underneath the covenant God made with Abraham. And God made that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, 1. In the beginning of Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I am going to bless your socks off. And you are going to have descendants as a, just look up, Abraham, as the stars of the heavens. And so God is giving a promise. And Abraham then asks the crucial, how will I know this is going to take place? And it's interesting that in response to that question, God says to Abraham, okay, go get five different animals. And take the heifer, cut it in half. Take the ram, cut it in half. In response to the question, how will I know? God initiates a covenant ceremony. And we are not told anywhere specifically in anywhere in the text, here's what are the elements of a covenant. We sort of have to imply and draw those out from different places because it's almost as though it's so well known that it's assumed everybody knows here's what makes up a covenant. So they nowhere in Scripture do you see a listing. So we have to figure out the parts and pieces. And one of those is the promises. So God gives the promises. How shall I know? Let's cut a covenant. And that word cut comes from the word itself, covenant. It's barit in Hebrew. And that word literally means a cutting. A cutting apart, a cutting off, a cutting. So from that word, we imply, and based on what we see, Abraham, remember, God didn't tell Abraham what to do with the animals, if you read Genesis 15. He simply says, go get some animals. And Abraham knows the custom. So he takes those animals and cuts them in two, and that's where we get the word covenant from. In other words, you don't, because to cut a covenant in those days really meant it's a visible demonstration of here's half the heifer, here's the other half. Here's half the ram, here's the other half. What's in between? A bloody mess. And the two parties to the covenant would link hands and walk through the blood. They are basically saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. So that tells us right then and there, you do not enter into a covenant lightly. You had better be determined because you are basically calling down a curse upon yourself should you break this covenant. Now, when you read Genesis 15, does Abraham walk through the blood? No. Which is interesting. It's almost as though in that covenant, God, it says, in the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch, went through the pieces. And that was always a metaphor in the Old Testament for the presence of God. That God himself walks through on behalf of both parties. Because he knows there's no way Abraham or his descendants can keep the terms of this covenant. So God himself says, I will do it. Where was the final fulfillment of God fulfilling that covenant? At the cross. God himself said, I will pay the price as a man because you broke the covenant. God lays out, it's interesting then, Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19 also speaks of God is going to get rid of his people because they too have cut the calf in two. So there's a sense of that's the covenantal language and they have broken the covenant. There's no negotiations on Abraham's part, once again. God is imposing the covenant. Only God passes through. And then we come to the issue of the blood. The blood is used to signify and seal the covenant because the animals are cut in two. But that is not the sign of the covenant. What was the sign of Noah's covenant? The rainbow. What is the sign of this covenant? Well, it's not found in Genesis 15. It's actually found in Genesis 17, where he says, "You shall circumcise all the males, and this shall be the sign of the covenant." So that for Israel, circumcision instantly let them know, I'm part of the covenant people of God. So that was the sign. And so the circumcision, oftentimes if you read through Galatians, which we went through last year on Wednesday nights, Galatians spends a lot of time talking about circumcision because the Jewish people had come to an understanding that if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul is making the point, circumcision doesn't save you. It's just a sign. It's not the salvific act itself. That was the cross of Christ. And it's just a sign. So that's the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham. And now we come to the one on Mount Sinai. And the covenant with Abraham, or with Adam to back up, is often called the covenant of works. The covenant with Abraham was called a covenant of grace. Because Abraham, it was God who cut the covenant. It was God who passed through the halves. It was God who initiated it. And Abraham wasn't called to do anything. It says he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he had put his faith in God. So that was a covenant of grace. Now we come to the covenant at Mount Sinai. And it's interesting that this covenant, they know pretty clearly that this covenant is modeled and after the ancient Hittite covenants that they have found in archaeological digs. They have found covenant writings from the Hittite people. The Hittites were a powerful nation north of Israel in the 1600 to 1400 realm, during the Exodus time. And they had what they called suzerain vassal treaties. And they have found the formulas, and much of those formulas fit exactly what you see in Exodus that God made with the people. Which again makes sense because God is using a cultural norm that the people would have understood and using it for His purposes. And in those treaties, there was often who are the main parties in the treaty? The great king and the lesser king, the suzerain, which is an old word for the sovereign, and the vassal, the lesser king. So it would declare who those two parties are. It would declare what the great king had done for the lesser king. And you see echoes of this in Exodus. I am the Lord your God. There you see the two parties, the Lord, your, the people. He's making a covenant. There's two parties. In Exodus 20, you also see what had God done. I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the house, the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God is declaring, here's what I've done for you. And now come the stipulations that the great king would impose on the lesser king. And in the Hittites and other places, that would often be along the lines of, you will pay me X many dollars in taxes. Taxes, folks, are nothing new, unfortunately. So you will pay me taxes. If I go to war, you will pick up arms and come with me. You will guard your territory because it's really my territory. So there would be all these stipulations that the greater king would impose on the lesser king. In Exodus 20, what are the stipulations? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And you see the listing of the Ten Commandments. And basically the Ten Commandments are short form for all the other commandments. So God lays out his stipulations. Then there would be blessings and curses. You see that in Deuteronomy 28. If, in often covenant of works language, covenantal language is oftentimes in the if-then format. And you see that again and again and again. Watch that especially as you read through the Old Testament, you will see if-then. Deuteronomy 28, clear example. If you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God and obey him, then I will bless your socks off. I'll bless your going out and your coming in, your lying down, your rising up. I'll bless you in the kitchen. I'll bless you in the bedroom. I'll bless you in the fields. I'll bless you in the city. I'll bless you with rain. I will bless everything. Then you get to verse 15. If you do not obey, then there's 54 verses of curse. And if you were to sum all of those verses up, instead of God making his face shine upon the people in the Aaronic blessing and giving them a benediction, if they choose not to obey, God turns his face away and they receive a malediction. They receive a curse. They come under the curse of God. All God has to do, according to the text, to curse a people is turn around. That's all he has to do. And not allow his face to shine upon a people. The people that do not have the face of God toward them are under a curse. The people that have the face of God toward them are under a blessing. So that's the blessing. And then you would see the issue of witnesses. They would call witnesses to bear witness. And you will see that in there's always a witness. And in some ways, the witness can be a sign. For Noah, the witness is the rainbow. For Abraham, the witness was circumcision. When the people crossed over the Jordan, they built an altar. They took 12 stones as a witness, as a sign to all future generations. This is where God did this. And here in the old Hittite treaties, the witness would be, I call my god Dagon or Molech or Chemosh or whatever their Baal, their god was, as a witness. Because that was something higher than the king. Well, who does God call? He calls his own creation in Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth as a witness before you today. So God calls his own creation into the witness stand, so to speak. And then there were often sacrifices, the whole issue of blood. There was often eating together. And we will see some of that in Exodus 24. He starts out in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God. Exodus 19, he declares to them who they are. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The stipulation, Ten Commandments, the blessings and curses we talked about, the witnesses, the heaven and earth, and the blood. It's interesting, in Exodus 24, they were to offer young bulls as burnt offerings. And what's an interesting just tidbit in Exodus 24, Moses tells young men to go offer sacrifices. He does not tell the priest. And we don't really know why, what the difference is. But he takes, it says in Exodus 24, he takes half of the blood in a basin. And if you read verse 5 of Exodus 24 in your NIV, it says, and he sprinkled some of the blood. Well, if I have a bowl and I'm going to sprinkle blood or anything that's in it, how would I do that? That is not what's happening here. The word that is actually used there has a much more has a violent force. It's a much more active force. And Moses, whoosh, he throws the blood against the altar. And then two verses later, he takes the other half. All the people are standing there. Whoosh, he throws the blood over the people. Now just think about that for a second. It's going to be a mess. The people got blood on them. How many of you would like to walk around? Would you be okay if I came up here with...
I want to shower.
What's that?
Not so much.
What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, first of all, here, we are not told why he throws the blood on the people. We're not told why he throws the blood against the altar. But there's only two places, I think it's Leviticus 8, where they would put blood on the priest. When they dedicated Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, they put blood on his thumb, the right earlobe, his right thumb, and the toe, big toe of his right foot. And there's almost a sense, so one, he's having blood put on him because he's now taking a new direction in life. He's being dedicated. He's being set apart for a purpose. And even with that, you could say, may everything that I hear be filtered through the blood. May everything that I do with my hands be filtered through the blood. May every place where my feet go be filtered through the blood, so that Aaron and his sons, their whole life was, if you will, lived under the blood. But in Leviticus 14, there's one other group of people that get blood on them. And that is the person who is cleansed from leprosy, the unclean person. And he too gets blood. Right earlobe, right thumb, right foot. And so there's two seemingly, if you can draw an inference from those, that Moses is saying to the people by throwing blood on them as part of this covenantal ceremony, that you now are a set apart people. You now belong to God. And you are now cleansed from your sin. You are completely and wholly set apart. So the issue of blood is writ large in the ceremony of Mount Sinai and many of the covenantal ceremonies. Issue of the blood may be behind Jesus' words where he says, my blood of the covenant at the Passover meal. We don't know, but it's pretty safe bet. So covenants cover and are threaded through all of the Old Testament. Next we get, let me just stop there a second. Questions. That kind of covers much of the Old Testament in a really big hurry. Questions? Observations? On what?
You said that a covenant is unchangeable, but it can be overridden and it can be done away with. How can that happen if it's unchangeable?
The question is, how do you, if a covenant can't be changed, it still stands,
it's superseded by a,
but it can be superseded. So if you and I have a contract, let's just say we have a contract, I'm going to buy your house. So in that contract, we have all the terms. Well, let's just use covenant. We have a covenant. I'm going to buy your house. But something changes that I die, you die, the house burns up, I don't know, whatever. Something radical changes. That covenant is still in force. But now if I supersede that, I can't change that covenant. I'm going to give you X many dollars for this house. This is a bad analogy, but it's as close as I can figure out. Something happens. You break the covenant. You change the house. You add on to the house. You take all the windows out of the house because you're mad at me or whatever. I don't know. I am now can say, okay, according to this covenant, I was going to give you X many dollars, but you broke the covenant. So I still want the house. But I can't change the terms of this covenant. So now we have to make a new covenant. And that covenant supersedes this covenant. This one's still in force, but it's been superseded. So it's maybe it's a matter of semantics, but I think it's important to have that clear. Yes. That is true. Right. Yeah. And that's actually one of the words in the New Testament that is can be translated as covenant and can also be translated as will. And but we also understand biblically there's a difference between a will and a covenant. A covenant is divinely imposed. A will is, here's what I want done with my possessions. And that covenant only takes force, goes into effect when I'm dead. Otherwise, it's not real. It's there. It's prepared. It's ready to go. Whereas a covenant is in force as soon as it's made.
Is there any example of a covenant that was finally made by God that was superseded?
Yes. What?
Repeat the question.
Oh. Is there any example of a covenant made by God that was superseded by God?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Help me.
Next week.
Oh.
Well, I got to get you back here somehow. Jeremiah 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. Jesus, this is my blood of the new covenant. The old covenant's still in force. And it's still, I would submit to you, it's still in force for you and I. It's a covenant of works. Can you and I fulfill that covenant? No. So you better know somebody who can stand in the gap for you. Because if you can't enforce that covenant, God will give you a malediction rather than a benediction. So if you can't carry out the terms of the old covenant, you'd better find somebody or know somebody. You better put your trust and faith in someone who has fulfilled that covenant on your behalf. Exactly. Exactly. And that's Paul makes that. That's what all of Galatians is about, is making that differentiation between the new covenant is a covenant of grace, is a covenant of being led by the Spirit. The old covenant was an external covenant written in tablets of stone. The new covenant was written where? Where?
In our
on tablets of flesh. So it's not an external, it's an internal. So we will, yeah, we'll get to that next week. But any other questions, observations as far as covenants go in the Old Testament? That's a good question. How did the covenant of circumcision get transferred into the Gentile nations, if you will? And that was the question. Because if you read Acts 15:1-2 says that, you know, there were Pharisees who had believed, so they were believers. So we'll give them, you know, but they still had a strong sense. And it says right there in one sentence, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. That was their theology in a nutshell. And that was what the Acts 15 council was all about. What do we do with this? Because that's a sign of the covenant. And they debate that and debate that and debate that, and then they come out and say, okay, they do not give circumcision as a sign of the new covenant. I would submit to you the sign of the new covenant is, at least in part, in the Passover meal, Jesus says, it says in Corinthians, as often as you drink this, you do this in remembrance of me. What is the rainbow designed to do? To remind you. Ah, yes, God is faithful. When we come to communion, what is that designed to do? Remind us, ah, yes, this is a sign of the covenant. A price was paid. Blood was shed so that I could be free, so that I could walk in freedom. So that's a partial answer. And the other part is the issue of where do you come in with baptism? How does baptism fit into that? And I'd love to answer that question, but gee, we just don't have time. You come on Wednesday nights, we'll answer the question. No, not really. But anyway, bring that up again, because that's a good question that we should look at. And so next week, I want to finish. We'll look at the new covenant. What did the new covenant involve? So bring your sheets back, and we will finish with the new covenant next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a covenant-keeping God. From beginning to end, from the time of Adam until today and on into the future, you keep covenant with your people. You have called us a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Lord, you have called us out of darkness into light, and you have called us to keep covenant with you, to love one another, so that all men will know that we are your disciples. Father, may we walk in that manner, may we walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.